Let's open with prayer as we begin our teaching and learning time tonight. Lord God, we thank you that we are able to gather here in freedom. We thank you that we can look into your word and discover how you describe a church that is pleasing to you, a church that is vibrant, filled with your spirit. And so we pray that tonight we will learn what should mark us and know that we can learn only as your Holy Spirit touches our hearts and minds through your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I made a promise the last time we were gathered. Remember, Emmy Lewis asked the question, how do you measure an evangelistic church? Do you remember what my answer was? Adult baptisms. Now, I don't want to get into real, you know, sometimes we can become judgmental when we get a metric, you know, and so we've got to be careful because we're not seeing a lot of adult baptisms in our congregation. But the ones we have been very, very powerful over the last couple of years. But the problem is you don't know the backstories of these baptisms. And I do. I just wish that we Presbyterians, when we do baptize adults, would do some things that happen in some of the less formal traditional churches, where they actually give the adult who's being baptized an opportunity to tell the story how they came to faith. And I want to tell you the story of the last adults that I baptized. It was a year ago, December. It's a young couple, Sergei and Lily Bata. He grew up in the Soviet Union. She grew up in communist China. I first met them when they came into my office just off the street. Charming, wonderful, warm, gracious couple. And they said, we want to be baptized. I thought, hey, do you know this is a Presbyterian church? I said, well, tell me why you want to be baptized. There was a little bit of language difficulty. But what came out was, well, we want to be more American. And I thought, oh, I wonder if there's, you know, a misunderstanding, you know, sort of a civil religion thing. So I talked with them about the meaning of baptism and how it is a sign for adults, a sign of coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and you're joined to Christ and the church in baptism. And then I gave them a book by N.T. Wright called Simply Christian, which is sort of a postmodern, it's going to be the postmodern equivalent to C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. They took the book. And then I started getting emails from them. He has a PhD in some kind of neurobiochemistry, but he's a medical student. And she is in the healthcare field, and she's working in Baltimore, but his medical school is in Germany. So they would read this book to each other long distance, transatlantic long distance, and they would talk about it, and then they would email me what they were thinking about it. He gets back to the States frequently. So they wanted to become members and he wanted to be baptized. So they went through our NPC and me class. Then I was the one who did the interview with them and I spent a lot of time with them. And here's the story that would bless you and why adult baptisms are important for the life of our church. Not just for the growth in membership, but for what the witness of what God is doing in other people's lives is about. She grew up in communist China, and every day in school, they told her there was no God. Can you imagine that if there's no God, why do you have to talk about him all the time? And she said, but I just couldn't believe that. I knew that there had to be something or someone above us who loved us. Sergei, on the other hand, grew up in the Soviet Union, and they told him every day there was no God. He said, I was a better student than Lily. I believed him. And then his dad moved back to his home in Nepal and put Sergei in a Jesuit school in a Hindu country. All of a sudden, Sergei said, I went from no religion to every religion imaginable. Of course, he learned his English in this Jesuit school, so his English is really pretty good. He said, but then I started thinking, all these people believe in some kind of a God. There must be a God up there, and that God's purpose must be to make things right with the world, you know, and keep us in line. So you've got Lily, the God of love, and Sergei, the God of justice, and they meet in Boston. And Lily started going to a Baptist church in Boston because she wanted to learn English. And she thought, well, maybe they'll know something about this God that I'm thinking about. And that's when she first heard about Jesus. Then Sergei wasn't so sure, but he fell in love with Lily. And I said, how did you fall in love with her? He said, we were in the same laboratory and her resume was on the counter. And he fell in love with her resume. And he started going to church with her, and that began their faith journey, and it came to fruition here at this church. And Betty, you know them from when they've been in Sunday school class, just devouring the Word and the Christian fellowship and the worship of this church. And so they were baptized on Christmas, the Sunday after Christmas in 2009 here. And both of them just had tears in their eyes with the privilege of being able to make that act of baptism their profession of faith in Jesus Christ in a community that has shown them the love of Jesus Christ. So when we have adult baptisms, it is the opportunity for us to remember again and again God's faithfulness. When we baptize our babies, we're hearing the promises of God, and we trust that God will be faithful. But when we baptize adults, we see God keeping His Word. And it's a wonderful thing for the life of our church, because then there are times, I mean, can you imagine that if you have a dark day and you can't see God, but you've heard a story about two young people who lived in dark countries and God found them? Doesn't that build you up? It really does. And so as the church becomes the community that it is supposed to be, marked by these characteristics, then more and more people will come to know Jesus Christ. Now, we live in a culture, unlike Lily and Sergei, Lily lived in a country that really, in a cultural way, never knew Christ. Sergei lived in a country that forgot Christ. And we live in a culture that has quickly forgotten Christ. You remember the story I keep telling you about the person who went to the jewelry counter in Aberdeen, Scotland, our mothership as Presbyterians, and a customer asked for a cross on a necklace, and the clerk said, do you want the kind that's plain or the kind that has the little man on it? We've forgotten our faith. And so part of our witness as the body of Christ is to help people remember what they've forgotten. And so many of the people that we encounter might have been baptized as babies, and our church can be an agent in helping fulfill, be an agent of God's grace in God's fulfilling His promises with them. And so that first mark of the church is that we are evangelistic. In other words, we proclaim the Lord Jesus. And we proclaim the Lord Jesus not just by what we say, but also by how we live our life together. And that brings us to these next points. We want to talk about what it means to be accountable, and we want to talk about what it means to be nurturing. Now, we hear a lot of talk about accountability. We hear it in this city, because people want to be, you know, want to hold people accountable. So what kind of images of accountability do you have? How would you define accountability? What kind of images? Okay, you make a promise, you keep it, okay? And you're going to hold them to it, okay? Holding people to the promises that they make. Okay, what else? Be responsible for your actions. And to be an accountable church is we help people be responsible for their actions. Yes, Ron. Okay, operating with transparency and in the light, being open and above board. Don't hide things. Okay? So that's part of being accountable. Well, all of these things are part of accountability, but I want to broaden our understanding of what accountability is. I mean, so often we think of it in stern ways as shape up or ship out. You know, and in some ways, we're going to read a biblical account tonight where it really was shape up or ship out. And that is part of accountability, helping one another learn how to live out the claims of the Christian life. And so that's one aspect of accountability. We hold each other's feet to the fire so that we take responsibility for living out the claims of the Christian life. And where do we get our understanding of that? That there are claims to which we must be obedient. We find over and over, you must be holy even as your Father in heaven is holy. And holy has a lot of layers of meaning. The first thing holiness means is that you are set apart for a task. So you need to be engaged in your God-given purpose in life. Okay? So that's part of being holy. What's the other part of being holy? Your manner of life. And in the Christian community, manner of life is not a live or let live kind of a thing. If it doesn't bother me, it doesn't bother anybody. But sometimes the way we live our lives can be damaging to ourselves. And we may think we're only hurting ourselves, but we live in the body of Christ. And if one part of the body suffers, what? The whole body suffers. When I was coaching crew, I had these two Italian brothers, the Antonelli brothers, and they were just vital and bubbly. And I remember Mike Antonelli. He wasn't doing his push-ups. And I went over and said, Mike, this isn't like you. You usually do your push-ups. He says, Coach. I love being called that, Coach. He says, Coach. He said, you know what? I thought I'd be able to do my push-ups. But I sprained my little finger. He said, and I can't do a single push-up. It makes my whole arm hurt. I said, Mike, you're a good Catholic. You should have known this. And so we went through the body of Christ imagery. I said, and that was just an example. It was just a little finger, but it affected what his whole body was able or not able to do. And so that holiness has to do with helping one another discern what our callings are in Christ. We can help one another see what our giftedness is. Sometimes you can see what someone's gifts are better than they can see them themselves. And you can help people discern where God is calling them to work, either in the life of the church. Their profession itself is God's calling for them. We're really big on that in the Presbyterian and Reformed tradition, that our vocations, all vocations are holy vocations, not just clergy. Okay? And the other aspect, though, of accountability is this. We encourage one another and we bear one another's burdens as we seek to live Christ-like lives. Okay? That we come alongside one another. And part of accountability is living responsibly. And living responsibly in the body of Christ means coming alongside each other and saying, can I help you lift this load? I won't embarrass her by name, but there's a person in this room who lifted the load off of a pastor this week by saying, I'll go and visit that person in the hospital. That's being accountable to one another in the body of Christ. Those kinds of things. So where do we get that? First of all, we've got the stern sort of, okay, we're in this. This is hardcore Christianity accountability. Let's go to Acts. If you've got your Bibles, and I really encourage you, we're going to be looking every week at biblical foundations for this. So be sure to bring your Bibles if you can, okay? I want to talk about Ananias and Sapphira. Now, you want an example of accountability and holding somebody's feet to the fire? Whoa, this is it. So remember, in Acts 4, it talks about how all of the people had been selling things, selling their lands, and then bringing the proceeds and giving it to the apostles. And let me read this. You okay? But a man named Ananias, with the consent of his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property with his wife's knowledge. He kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias, Peter asked. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, were not the proceeds at your disposal? How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You did not lie to us, but to God. Now when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died. And in the understatement of all understatements, and great fear seized all who heard of it. So the young men came and wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter said to her, tell me whether you and your husband sold the land for such and such and such a price. And he said, yes. She said, that was the price. And Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. I just never learned anything like that in my pastoral counseling classes. Immediately she fell down at his feet and died. When the young men came in, they found her dead, so they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church who heard all these things. Whew. That is a shape up or ship out, literally, ship out to eternity kind of accountability, isn't it? Well, I want to unpack this a bit because people say, how could a gospel of grace be so seemingly cruel to two people? After all, they did give money. But they weren't, they weren't just lying to Peter. It's clear they're lying to the Holy Spirit. Now, we have to understand, they just died. They did not go to hell. Okay? We don't have anything here about them losing their salvation. And I say this in all seriousness and soberness, they just died. Like Moses just died. Okay? Now let me tell you why I emphasize that. Is because if you do a deep study of this, you find out that the Jewish people were buying land there in Israel. Not for investment purposes, not to build homes on, but because that land represented their stake in the kingdom of the Messiah. And they believed that a literal, physical Messiah king was going to come, and they would be a part of the kingdom by virtue of the property that they owned. Okay? So if they're holding back some of the money, maybe so that they can buy another piece of property, what they are actually saying is, we think Jesus might be the Messiah, but maybe not. So we're hedging our bets. We're not really sure who the king is, who Messiah is. And so there is a cruelty in one sense that they died. But that's why I say they just died. And what did their death mean? What question did their death answer for them? Who the king was. So their question got answered in their death. So it's a kind of a form of accountability that actually ends up with them learning a real valuable, and in their case, eternal lesson. Okay? And that's right. And they performed a service for the rest of the church. Because, you know, we talk about being phobic about things. But phobias, in many ways, I mean, if you fear a hot stove, you're not going to put your hand on the burner. Phobias are built-in mechanisms for our health and safety and well-being. And so what we're seeing here is the early church needed to understand truth-telling was important and total abandonment to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior was important. Your faith in Christ was not just a little compartmentalized spiritual side of your life, but it had to be all of you to all of God. And not just a little bit of God here. You know, like Have any of you played roulette? I've never played it, but you know how you can just put your bets on different... That's what I see in the movies, you know? And so you can just sort of cover different bets. That's what Ananias and Sapphira were doing. They were playing sort of a spiritual roulette. What? Russian. we call it Palestinian roulette. Okay, so, and that's sometimes a very, very necessary form of accountability, that you need to just be straight up front and confront people when they're doing something that is damaging to the whole church. What would it have been like if Ananias and Sapphira had been sitting around at a table at their Wednesday night meal, and they had a lot of those in the early church, and saying, well, you know, we really like this Jesus guy, but have you ever thought you maybe need to have another spiritual investment over here? And then people say, oh, that sounds kind of right. What would have happened to the church? The church would have become diluted. The message of Christ would have become weak. And Christ would not have been Lord and Savior. Christ would have been a Lord and a partial Savior. And that's not who He is. So they weren't just speaking untruths about their financial transactions. They were speaking untruths about the very nature of the Lord they claimed to worship. Does that make sense? And sometimes we need to just be very bold and upfront and say, you know, this is the right way. This is the truth. And this is where we need to be. Okay, the second form of accountability is, we find it in Galatians. Okay, in Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2, listen to this. My friends, if anyone is detected in a transgression, you who have received the Spirit should restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Take care that you yourselves are not tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone's detected in a transgression, you who have received the Spirit... Now, understand, receiving the Spirit is not a secondary part of your Christian life. If you have received Christ, you have received the Spirit, because we worship a Trinitarian God, and they are indivisible. They are indivisible. And so you've received one, you've received the whole Godhead. But you should then restore that one in a spirit of gentleness, coming alongside. You know, what I have found, one of the best questions to ask when someone's struggling, either with a sin or just a difficulty in their life where they're making bad decisions, is just come alongside and just say, how's that working out for you? And let them talk about, you know, maybe this decision I made isn't all that good. Let them say it. Don't you point it out. Be a listener. Being able to help people with accountability issues is listening, to get to the bottom of something and let them talk. And sometimes in the talking, they begin to realize the light goes on. And you have to be gentle about it. Back when Sean was in high school, it was his sophomore year, Fairfax County, in their wisdom, decided that schools of 1,500 were entirely too small and inefficient, and that we had to have in Fairfax County schools of 3,000 to 6,000, where kids actually got assigned to class by the alphabet. And so you could go through, I know that at Lake Braddock High School, one of the daughter of friends of ours said, she never knew anybody in the first half of the alphabet. And I was enraged, because I tend to get passionate about things. And I said, they've based this on a 5-year study. They think Fort Hunt High School is going to collapse because they've done a 5-year demographic projection. They haven't even come to my neighborhood and seen that all the retired people have moved out and all the people with toddlers have moved in. And in 10 years, that high school is going to be jammed. And we made protests and they fell on deaf ears and they closed down the high school. And, you know, oh, it was just awful. And I didn't talk to Sean. I just told all my friends, I'm putting him in St. Stephen's and St. You know, Saint, it was just St. Stephen's then. And they said, they listened to me, and I was just, I was sure I was right. So one day they said, hey, let's go out to lunch. And we were having a nice lunch. I was going on and on about this whole Fairfax County public school system, and finally one of them looked at me and said, have you talked to Sean about this? They didn't say, you're wrong, stop it, this is crazy, you're being too frenetic. It's just a gentle question. Have you talked to Sean about this? And that was enough to make me get out of that self-focused anger and to start to think about, well, what does Sean want? You know, you'd think as a parent that would be the obvious thing to ask, but I was so convinced that I was politically right, that I was willing to make my son a pawn of my convictions. And they gently just said, have you asked Sean? So I went home and I said, Sean, how would you feel about going to St. Stephen's? He said, they don't have crew. I said, you want to go to West Potomac? They've got crew. That's my team. That was it. And that was just a gentle correction. You know, and I do have friends that would, fortunately, we never lived in the same neighborhood, because they would have, I don't know how much longer they would have been my friends, they would have said, shut up, you're wrong, stop it, stop it, stop it. But that gentle correction was all that I needed. I have just discovered this photographic artist, and he does this thing called Journeys with the Messiah. And he does them in sepia tones, and he takes Jesus in his Palestinian dress and puts him in modern settings. I meant to bring it today and I forgot. I'll bring it next week. There is this one photograph he has of Jesus walking down a road in Galilee, and he's walking next to a Nazi soldier. But Jesus is carrying the rifle and talking with this soldier on the journey. It's a profound picture where Jesus is bearing the burden of the evil of war from this soldier and bearing it literally on his body and bringing that man into a life-changing embrace where he is now lifted, the burdens of war are lifted from him. Are you interested in seeing that? And this is what I think Galatians 2 is about, that you should bear one another's burdens and in this way fulfill the law of Christ. This whole characteristic of accountability has everything to do with our deep love for one another, not our drill sergeantness with one another. Can you see how if we were this kind of community, we're not a live and let live where people can just go off on their own and be involved in any kind of individualistic destructive behavior, and we're not an intrusive community where we make everybody conform and we make them shape up or ship out, but we care deeply about how each of us is living into the promise of the transforming grace of Jesus Christ. And we do it in ways that are gentle, ways that help lift the burden from one another. People will notice that kind of behavior. They will notice it because the world does not treat people that way. Any questions or thoughts? Yeah, Claude. Exactly right. And in fact, I wanted to mention that. It says that we will each have to give an account before Christ. And what would it be like if each of us helped to prepare one another for that? So we need to care not only about our own accounting before the Lord, but we need to care about one another's accounting before the Lord as well. It is just real, tangible love. That's how we love one another. Not just by having warm, gushy feelings. That's affection. So, I hope that helps to deepen the understanding of accountability that we have in the Church of Jesus Christ. That gentleness and bearing one another's burdens it recognizes that we are all going to get caught in transgressions, aren't we? We're all going to have something that we need someone to come alongside and say, you know, we need to grow together in new ways on this. Tell me what's going on in your life. And listen as you build relationships of accountability, and accountability can only come about in relationship, true transforming accountability. You will build those relationships of trust as you listen and engage one another, both with heart and mind and will. The other thing is that in Hebrews 10:24, it says part of what we do in our relationships with one another that has to do with accountability, it says that we are to, in one version it says, spur one another on to love and good works. Does this phrase ring a bell with you? Have you noticed how that's appearing in the bulletin now every Sunday in our pathway moment? Encourage one another to love and good works. You know what I love about the Apostle Paul is that he understands our human nature. And he doesn't ask us to sort of transcend our human nature. He asks us to let our human natures be transformed. So, for example, in one place he says, if you've got to be competitive, then be competitive in good works and in love. And if you've got to, you know, there are just some people who have to goad you. My brother just, he's 5 years younger than I am, and I don't remember a time when he just, even to this day, he just to stick it, you know, has to goad me. And that's part of our human nature. And what does Paul say? If you've got to goad one another, spur one another on to do good things. Help one another become the best you can be. That's part of being in accountable relationships. And that strengthens each of us, and it strengthens our life together. And the light of Jesus Christ then just shines through like a beacon in a dark world. I can't tell you how many times it says in Scripture, and I think Paul uses this metaphor more than anyone else, although Peter uses it too. This whole idea of describing our salvation is being transferred from a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light. And so as we live in that kingdom of light, we shine, like Peter says, we shine like points, like stars in a dark universe. That's accountability. The next mark of a vibrant church is nurturing. Now, there is a book that was written in the mid-19th century by Horace Bushnell, and he was a great Christian educator in the great days of Christian education. And he wrote a book that is actually entitled Christian Nurture. Now, this book is basically about how you raise your children in the faith. So he starts out the book with that wonderful text from Ephesians 6:4. It says, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That used to be the phrase we always used at infant baptisms. Now we use different language, but it means the same thing. But I wanted to put this in here because I'm going to make a bold, bold assertion to you tonight. And it comes out of my doctoral work, which, yes, I am doing. But here is what Bushnell says about Christian nurture, so follow along with me. It says, there is then some kind of nurture which is of the Lord, deriving a quality and power from Him and communicating the same. In other words, it not only gets its quality and power from Christ, it also communicates the quality and power of Christ. Okay? Being instituted by Him, it will of necessity have a method and character peculiar to itself, or rather to Him. In other words, how we nurture one another in the faith and help to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ will actually employ methods, techniques, and relationships that are the same that Jesus used. It won't contradict the character and behavior of Christ. And then, if realized in its full intent, it will terminate in results that are impossible to be reached by any merely human method. In other words, a supernatural work is going on in Christian nurture, and that it accomplishes things that can't be managed by human techniques and philosophies and psychologies. And then he goes on to say, when this is the true idea of Christian or divine nurture, as distinguished from that which is, it says, when then is the true idea of Christian or divine nurture distinguished from that which is not Christian? In other words, how do we know what's different? When are we just replicating what the world does? And when are we being truly Christian in how we raise one another in Christ? What's its purpose? What's its method of working? What are its powers and instruments? What its contemplated results? Few questions have greater moment. In other words, what's the purpose of our Christian nurture? And so we're going to deal with a passage from Colossians chapter 1, which really is sort of quintessential passage from Scripture about how we grow in our Christian faith. But remember, I think Bushnell makes some really good points. He says Christian nurture actually doesn't impart knowledge about Christ. It imparts Christ himself. So that means the Holy Spirit has to be working in there, doesn't it? That's why we start our times with prayer. We want to be aware of our need of the Holy Spirit. One of the Holy Spirit's biggest jobs that you see in John 14 through 16 is to be the teacher, the one who brings us to Christ, the one who opens our eyes. The other thing, Bushnell says, it'll be Christian. It won't follow a secular pattern. Its end product is to be a Christian. When I was that crew coach, not that I was competitive or anything, but I bought the East German coach's manual for rowing. I did. Because they were the rowers. What I didn't realize when I spent $30 on this book back in 1984 was that they were using steroids too. But anyway, it was a great book. But in the back of this manual, they had this section on what's called trek rowing. Now, of course, the German Democratic Republic has not been with us for what? How many years? 25, 20, a quarter of a century. So the book has now been edited just to talk about recreational rowing. But I read this section on trek rowing where you would take the kids out and you would row along rivers and you would camp out at night. And here's what you were supposed to do. You were supposed to bring them all together and camp out and that they would together learn how as a community to prepare their meals and have proper division of labor and that you would invite heroes of the revolution to come around the campfire and give testimony to how wonderful the revolutionary principles were and that you would sing songs honoring the heroes of the revolution, and that the end product would be the good socialist worker. Well, I was thinking, camping outdoors, singing songs around a campfire, and having testimonies. So I do that in Young Life. I do that in youth ministry. I said, so why is ours different? How is ours different? I mean, when I read that about Bushnell, those questions came up to my mind again that I had back 25 years ago. Well, part of the difference is that we wanted to produce something other than the good socialist worker. We wanted to produce a kid who knew Jesus Christ. But it made me think, are we using manipulative techniques or are we just using things that are under the lordship of Christ that just use good psychology? You know, those are valid questions as we think about how we nurture folks in the faith. But it's very clear that nurturing does get done, and there are people who are intent on nurturing to ends other than Christian ends. And so our goal is different. And so in Colossians, we read this in chapter 1, verses 9 through 15. And Paul is writing to this church, and he says, for this reason, since the day we heard of it, in other words, heard of your faith, we have not ceased praying for you and asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Okay, so what's the first goal of Christian nurture? That you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that it has a goal, so that you may lead lives worthy of the Lord. In other words, you learn all these things about the Lord so that you can shape your life according to those things. Your life can be shaped by it. And that your life will be fully pleasing to Him as you bear fruit in every good work. Your life, you're not just taking things in, you are now giving things out. So that your life then has an outward dimension. So you take in Jesus, and it changes you, and it transforms you. This is the goal of nurture. Not just to get knowledge about Jesus, but to know Jesus Himself. And that as you take Him in, then as you are, remember that great image in John 15 about being branches on the vine? That as you take Him in, then you bear fruit. And then you know what it says? It says then that you will then grow in the knowledge of God. So do you see how this is just going around? The more you live a life pleasing to God, and the more you bear fruit, the more you begin to see God working in your life, and so the more you learn about God, and the more fruit you bear. Do you see how the Christian life just, there's not an end point in this life. That's why I love, you know, every Wednesday morning I get a call from Virginia Barney. Virginia Barney used to gather people here in the afternoon for a prayer group. And then she got more frail and she couldn't come out at nights. So she gathered them over at Ingleside. Now everybody's too frail to come and gather together. Virginia Barney does a conference call now. And just keeps praying more and more for the church. I depend on that. And here's someone who's getting older and frailer, but who on the inside is just churning out this fruit that is to the benefit of all of us together. I hope she doesn't mind my mentioning her name, but she's not here. So we'll just see if we're going to gossip good. Okay. In fact, write that down. If you're going to gossip good. I mean, that's just a hobby horse of mine. Okay. So, this whole thing about Christian nurture is about transformative knowledge, not information. Information is important. You need to know who Jesus is and what Jesus did, but you need to know why it makes a difference. And so, what we are looking at is, how do we do that then? What are some ways we learn to grow in our life together? What are the opportunities that we have so that we can grow in our knowledge of Christ and then grow in our living a life that is pleasing to the Lord, which then bears fruit? What are the things that we have right here in our congregation that we can take advantage of? Reading the Bible, Bible study, prayer. I mean, this through the Bible is not technically Bible study, but it's an encounter with the Lord. I told this story in one of my sermons, but it bears repeating. My first day in Hebrew exegesis class, the beloved, long-term, almost ready to retire professor gets up and says, "When I come to the Bible, I don't expect to find real history. When I come to the Bible, I don't expect to find real science. When I come to the Bible, I don't expect to find this. I don't expect to find this." And I raised my hand. And I said, "What do you expect to find?" And he said, "God." Yes. So when we're reading Scripture, we will encounter God. But we also need to do the Bible study as we go in depth into different books and passages of the Bible. So we've got those opportunities. What other opportunities do we have? Yeah. Caring for each other, encouraging each other, really listening to one another when you're down here in Stonehall or in the Narthex. Yeah. Fellowship, what you do around the tables on Wednesday night is really essential. This time for each of you on Wednesday night is so important in your being nurtured in the life of faith. Yeah, Dave. Right. Yeah, being intentional about what God may be calling you to do. And maybe getting in a conversation with somebody and saying, you know, how do you see my gifts? And seeing if they square. You know, working with our connections ministry to find out where there are things that you can do. Yeah. Sunday school classes, yes. And we've got some pretty good ones. We've got one class that in the first part of the year read John Ortberg's The Life You've Always Wanted, which was a study in the various Christian disciplines and practices that help you become nurtured in the faith. Now they're reading Mark Labberton's The Dangerous Act of Loving Your Neighbor. And it's transforming them. Because now they're thinking, oh my goodness, how do we live this out in the life of our congregation? I met with their teacher this morning for breakfast. And they're actually thinking, what's the outgrowth of what we're taking in? Yeah.
Sacrificial service?
Or service. Sometimes, you know what? Sometimes you don't see your service as sacrificial. You know, you're just doing it because you love it. You know, you love Thailand. And you may, I don't know whether you see it as, you may see it as sacrificial. It may be a sacrificial ministry for you. But sometimes you get so passionate about what you're doing, you say, oh, I just do this because I love it. You know, Frederick Buechner said, your calling is where the world's greatest need intersects with your greatest joy. Now, I think that's true in some cases. I also think that sometimes that may not be true, that your calling may be the place you can't avoid, whether it's your greatest joy or not. But I do think that there's something about that. But there is a sense of, in Romans 12, it says, therefore present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's your worship. Which brings us to, where's another place where we're nurtured? Worship. Pay attention to the words of the hymns. I know that sometimes the hymns may not seem singable, or they're not a familiar tune. But pay attention to those words, because I guarantee you they have been thoughtfully chosen to help interpret the scripture passage of that day. I used to joke with one of our members whenever we sang C.H. Hubert Perry songs, which we sang too just this last Sunday. And yeah, Jerusalem, and then the opening hymn was a Hubert Perry song. And she would say to me, you know, Junior, we're all singing on the first verse, then it's you, me, and the choir on the second verse, and then it's the choir on the third verse. But sometimes I will stop singing just to pay attention to the words, because they are interpretations of what we're about in worship. And the other thing that nurtures us in worship is that we are gathered together and we are sharing a common experience and worshiping the same Lord. And that should bind us together. Which is why we share the peace of Christ at the end of the service. That's not just a shake hands and get acquainted kind of time. It's a demonstration of a theological truth that we are one in Christ Jesus. Marks of a vibrant church: that it proclaims Jesus as Lord, that it holds one another up in relationships of accountability, and that it nurtures its members. Any questions or comments? Yes, Ron. Right. Because we've been set free in Christ, not just from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin. And we are called to live lives worthy of that salvation. And so, but we're not left alone to do it. Our sins definitely are forgiven. But what's happened then is we've been set free from a bondage which kept us from living lives worthy of the gospel. And so now we're free and we get to live in to this new life that is really for our good and for God's glory. And so what we need to worry about are patterns that repeat themselves. We don't want to ever take advantage of what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. And that cheap grace is sort of, for me, it is expressed in that song that was popular during the 60s, though it makes him sad to see the way we live, he'll always say, I forgive. You know, we're not called to that. Romans 6, Paul says, what? Well, because we have all this grace, should we just sin more so that there'll be even more grace? And he said, heaven forbid. Actually, what we need to understand is what God has called us to is a wonderful new way of life. If we begin to think of it as a legalistic burden, then we'll just wonder where forgiveness does fit into that. But forgiveness means not just clearing the legal record. The word forgiveness actually means release. You are set free. Now you're set free to become all that God intended for you to be as His child and as the unique person that you were created to be. And I think one of the things that should be a real bedrock assumption for all of us as Christians is to understand, and we get this in the Old Testament as well as the New, that God takes great delight in you. You're not going to be perfect in living that holy life. But it's just even in the moving closer and closer to the Lord, in your intentions, your transformed intentions, that God takes great delight in you. And then when you understand that, that you've been released from the bondage of sin which has kept you, and that God has made it clear that you're not going to have to pay a penalty for that sin, but now you're free to go on and live in newness of life. This is why we also need to be baptizing adults more often, because the end of the litany, you know, when we baptize the babies, baptize you in the name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So and so, child of the covenant, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit and marked as Christ's own forever. That's the end of the sacrament there. When it's an adult, you baptize them and you say those same words. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit, marked as Christ's own forever. And then you say, rise. They're kneeling. And then you say, rise in newness of life to love and serve the Lord. Because that's what we get to do. What our forgiveness allows us to do is to love and serve the Lord in a way we could never imagine before. Does that make any sense? Yeah, you know, you're talking about what about the good deeds that flow from being saved? Remember in First Corinthians, where it talks about, it's not a judgment for salvation, but it's a judgment of works. And it just basically says that we're going to go through the fire. And the wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up, and all that's pure will be left behind, and we will come through unscathed. So that we will be preserved in that judgment of works, and then all that is pure and good will no longer be obscured by wood, hay, or stubble. And that it will be seen as the work of God in your life. And you'll be able to, again, shine forth. And so we aren't going to have to carry the baggage of the things that were irrelevant, misguided. I often think there are two passages in Scripture that just personally trouble me about the day of judgment, just my own personal life. And I think, oh my goodness, well, the wood, hay, and stubble's going to get burned up, and I'll get through, but I'm not so sure there'll be silver or gold to come through. And that's the competitive part of me. You know, I want silver and gold there. Now, and then the other one is the parable of the talents. And Louis always preached that sermon, the parable of the talents. I don't know if you remember. And I always sat in the transept on the lectern side, and he'd crank up on that parable, and I'd say, stop it! Because now I just feel this responsibility, and I'm not living up to it. I must be hiding my, you know, gifts, and I'm not fully using them. And that's not the point of either of those. The point of those are to tell us the privilege that we have, not the burden that we have, but the privileges that we have, and the freedom that we're going to have in Christ. So, we're not going to cover it all, and it's 7:30, and Mike asked me if I could finish at 7:25 so you choir people could get there, and I failed. But we did two topics tonight, okay? Let's pray. Lord, as we go from this place, may we go not with a burden, but with a freedom to know that we get to live in this community filled with people who love you and want to honor you and to serve you. May we love each other in the same way that Christ loved us. May we come alongside one another in gentleness and truth. And may we bear one another's burdens for your sake and for the sake of a world that just needs to hear this kind of gospel that creates this kind of life together. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.